invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25, Hebrews chapter 10. It'll also be on the screen, by the way, if you want to hold on here for a minute. We've been looking at the last 3 weeks at a series called A Case for the Church, and essentially what I've been trying to do is to point out to you using scriptures that it might be a good idea for you to think about committing to a body of believers. And so this morning, that's the line of thought I want to continue to take in verses 19 through 25. If you've sort of been around the church a while, you will find verse 25 to be somewhat familiar to you. Preachers love that verse, and you'll see why in a minute, okay? Verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness, enter the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled up from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me just pause there for a minute. He's talking about people finding Christ. He's saying that Jesus Christ has, because through the cross, that he has made a way for us to enter into the very presence of God, the holiest of holies, which in the Old Testament was where God dwelled. And so he's saying Jesus has made a way for us to get to God. He said, and we can do that through faith. If we'll come to him in faith, he will cleanse us from our sin. He will purify us. What happened on the cross can be applied to our lives, and we can come into oneness again with the Father. But then notice verse 24. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And here's again, preachers just wake up saying this verse and go to bed saying it. It's just on the front of our minds. If we can work it into a conversation, here it is. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So in other words, yes, amen, right? So in other words, he's saying, you find Jesus, Jesus makes a way for you to get to the Father, and then when you find Jesus, you find the Father, and then you find each other, the other believers. And notice, what does that verse mean, by the way, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? Does that mean you have to go to church? Yeah, sort of. Sort of what it means. I mean, I don't know how you would interpret that. I don't know all the Greek there, but it sort of means that. But notice it means more than that, because it says in verse 24, well, let me put it this way. Verse 25 is sort of the hint. You're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but notice it means more than that, because it means you ought to consider one another and stir up love and good works. In other words, you ought to be stirring each other to do what's right. And then later on it says, and you ought to be exhorting or encouraging one another. And the hinge there is, and don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. But it doesn't mean just meeting, because you could go to church but not be loving each other, not be encouraging each other, not be spurring each other on to do good. And so it means you probably have to show up, because if you showed up, if you didn't show up, you couldn't encourage each other or love each other. But it means more than just showing up. So he says you ought to be doing that. This is the last sermon of this series, so I'm going to put together 3 points that I tried to work into other places, but I just couldn't work them in. So if it's a little disjointed, forgive me. But I want to talk to you here in this final sermon in the series about why you should take, I think, coming together, not forsaking the assembling, seriously. And the first point that I would say, in no particular order here, is that you ought to see your need for the church, because essentially it is in many ways the antidote to the purposelessness of life. See, life is pretty meaningless in some ways. I mean, the ecclesiastical writer is sort of right. He talks about how life is vanity. All is vanity, vanity, vanity. And that was Solomon writing. And you say, well, he just had a lousy life. No, actually, he had a pretty good life. And even though he had a great life, he still says, you know what? There's a lot of purposelessness to our existence. I mean, most of the things that we do are either completely purposeless or they are sort of purposeless, not eternally purposeless, but sort of in an eternal perspective, sort of purposeless. I mean, some of the things are just downright purposeless. I had a job once, and I worked this job for many years, and to my credit, I didn't go insane. But my job was to proofread documentation, primarily proofread documentation. I was the second guy who would proof it. I proofed it, and then I would file it away in case we ever got audited. We never did. That stuff stayed in that closet for years. It never got audited, but my job was to proofread stuff that had already been proofread. I moved it from this side of my desk to that side of the desk, and it was a pile every Monday morning, and that was my job that I got paid for. It was a lousy job. I got paid, but it was purposeless. And maybe you got a job like that. I mean, maybe your job, you say, you know, in the full run of things, my job isn't going to matter too much. I remember reading Leonard Woof. Leonard Woof was married to the writer Virginia Woolf, but he was in politics most of his life in one function or another. And he got to the end of his life, near the end, he's 89 years old, and he looked back over his life and had a great comment. He said, when I look at all the committees I served on, all the work that I did, I am convinced that the world would be in as good of a place if I had spent my life playing ping pong instead. And sometimes you think of that. Some of the things you do are absolutely purposeless. Some of the things that you do are purposeless in an eternal perspective. They might make some temporal difference in the near future, but they don't have any real eternal value. They don't. I mean, taking care of yourself. I'm sorry, you're still going to die. Doesn't make any difference. I mean, it might add a few years to your life. It might add some quality of years to your life, but you're still going to die. I went to a Dillard's yesterday. My wife and I went shopping, and she at some point said, you need to update your wardrobe. She's looking at my suits, and apparently double pleats are out. Hoot, you know. And so anyway, she said, you need to get, if you're going to wear suits, you might as well get something that looks a little better than what you've been wearing. And so I'm trying on these clothes. It's like I button the pants, and I got a Dunlap problem because, you know, something Dunlaps over the belt, and it's like, oh, my spare tire is starting to show. I need the pleats, right? And so I go home, and it's like, well, I got to get back on the elliptical. So I'm, you know, running like a fool, you know. It's like doing that number. And, you know, it'll help temporarily. If it can get me down a pant size, that'd be great. Might keep my wife around a little longer, but, you know, with four kids, she's staying. She can't, you know. It's like, she's stuck. And I'm staying because I can't afford the child support and the alimony. We're in this thing together forever, whether or not we want to be or not. But we want to be. Don't think I got marriage problems. But, I mean, whether I put on three pant sizes isn't going to make any difference in the long run. She's staying. She's staying. But in any case, it's sort of temporary. It's purposeful in that it might make a difference over the next 30 or 40 years, but I'm still going to die. Only difference is, am I going to die at a 32 waist or a 40 waist? It's the only difference. It's a sense that it's purposeless. I mean, really, even if you think about it, if you think about environmental issues, Peter says, in the long and short of it, the world's going to get blown up and it's going out with fervent heat, according to Peter. I mean, if you think about it, this is an amazing thought. You're going to live longer than the world's going to exist. doesn't look like that. I mean, you go out there and you look at the mountains and you say, wow, this is so permanent and I'm so temporary. No, actually, you're permanent, you're eternal, it's temporary. It's the other way around. And I'm not saying you ought not preserve the world. I'm not saying that because it's an act of love to leave the next generation with a better world than we found, and it could go on for another 1,000 years. So leave it better if you love the generation coming on. Be an environmentalist. I mean, come on. I mean, if you're driving a truck and you're smoking all over the road, get your muffler fixed. You're a pain to drive behind anyway. Get it fixed. Leave the world better than you found it. I mean, quit littering. Quit using all that energy. Turn your lights off every now and then. Every light in the house is on. Listen, she's not coming back even if you turn on all the lights. She's gone. Song's not right. Anybody remember that song? Truly awful song, but is it? But to any sense, be an environmentalist. Leave the world better than we found it. But even at that, it's sort of temporary. It's important, but it's not important in an internal sense. Politics, I mean, we're trying to leave the country better than how we found it. The next generation ought to have it a little better than we have found it. And so you get involved, but you do know it's sort of useless, right? I mean, you do know it's not going back to the way it used to be. You do know that, you know, like Leonard Woof worked his whole life in politics and said, I should have played ping pong. I mean, you don't get the sense that countries do fade. Country, and we're trying, but countries rise and countries fall. I mean, listen, there's not going to be America in heaven. I mean, there's not going to be like Africa in heaven and Europe and then America. And you're not going to have a border problem in heaven. You're not going to have to build the wall in heaven, right? I mean, so this situation is temporary. Even a lot of the things we try to do for our kids, sort of purposeless sometimes. I mean, we all want to leave our kids better than we had it, but we're probably leaving them a lot more spoiled than how we had it too. You know, and Solomon, you know, you read Ecclesiastes, one of the great worries that he had is, you know, I've got all this money and I'm going to leave it to some guys that don't know how to manage it. They're going to waste all my fortune in 2 generations, and it's going to be worthless. And so, you know, even some of the, you know, work, and we're trying to leave our kids better off, probably in the end is probably fairly purposeless. In the end, maybe. I don't know. And see, that weighs on your heart. It does weigh on you because you're not a dummy. You're not a fool. You got some deep sense, even when we're trying to talk ourselves into believing that it matters, something deep inside of us is going off saying, no, it doesn't matter in the end. It doesn't matter. I'm sorry, you won your fantasy football league 4 years in a row, but it really doesn't matter. It's fantasy. All the things that we're doing, you feel it. I don't know if this is true or not. I read once that one of the ways that the Germans drove the Jews nuts in the concentration camps, a lot of times they would have them just move a pile of sand from one side of the camp to the other. And when they got it to the other side of the camp, they had to move it back and move it back and move it back. And it would drive them nuts. You sort of know when the things that I'm doing don't matter so much. And I'm trying to make them matter. I'm trying to act like this is important. I'm trying to act like this has some eternal value. But deep down, I know it doesn't. But again, you come to the church, and you know what? America is not going to be in the church. I mean, there's not going to be America in heaven, but there's going to be the church in heaven. The church is the only eternal organization around. It's the only thing that's going to last. And really, the things that you do for the Lord, the ways that you help people, the ways that you encourage people, anything you do to help get people to heaven has some eternal value to it. It does. And the church is really where you operate in the realm of helping people to get to heaven. I mean, it is. And you've got to be doing something of some eternal value, or your heart knows it when you're not. And that's where a lot of, I think, despair sometimes a lot of depression, sometimes a lot of the things that we struggle with them because we know deep down they don't matter. And you need, listen, you need to attach yourself to something of some eternal value to rid yourself of that. You need to believe that fundamentally what I'm doing, the things that I'm doing to help people, building my relationship with God, helping others, encouraging them to do it, actually is of value to me. That's going to change to some degree how your heart functions. Point two, you need the church because you are not gifted enough to maintain spiritual fullness. In and of yourselves, you are not gifted enough to give yourself what you need. See, when God made the church, when Jesus commissions the church, it says that he dispersed spiritual gifts among the members. So no one person got all the spiritual gifting. He gave it out. And you got some gifts, I got some gifts, everybody got at least one gift according to the Bible. Most people, I think probably everybody has multiple gifts that they would develop those gifts. But he gives it out, and it's sort of like, if you think about it, have you ever watched a movie where maybe there's a treasure, and the problem is that everybody's got a piece of the map, and so they got to come together to put the map together because no one person can find the treasure with just their piece of the map, and so they sort of have to come together to make the map so that they can get to the treasure. That's sort of what Jesus has done. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about we're all members of the body and the hand needs the foot and, you know, the heart needs the lungs. And so you can't live on yourself. You're just a part. But if you attach yourself to the body, then they can do for you what you can't do for yourself. The hand can't be the lungs, the heart, and the brain. It doesn't have that capacity, but it needs to attach to those things. And in doing that, it becomes more than it ever could be. I mean, you are aware, aren't you, that you are lacking in spiritual gifts and you need the gifts of others to come into your life, don't you? I mean, when I was called to preach, here's something that they do. They should never do this to young preachers. You say, you know, I think maybe the Lord wants me to preach. And they say, oh, we'll send you to the youth group to practice. That's an awful thing to do to a young preacher. I don't know anything about youth. I was a youth and didn't know anything about youth. I'm sort of inferior around youth. I was an oddball in high school. And to be quite honest, if youth are smiling, I still think they're laughing at me behind my back. And so, I don't know anything about youth. I can't communicate so well with youth. And I tell people, if some guy thinks he can preach, send him to the Joy Bunch. Let him try out there, because the Joy Bunch, they can hold like a 30-minute smile. And I don't know if it has to do with dentures or what. I suspect I'll find out. But they can hold it, man. And the Joy Bunch will give you, They'll give you the eyes closed head nod, like you said something really deep. You know, it's like, yeah. They'll work that in. And they're liars, because at the back door, they'll tell you you did great. And everybody knows you didn't do great. Your first 200 sermons stink. Send them to the Joy Group. But I don't do well with youth. Probably don't do well with Joy Group either. But I don't do well with youth. And you know what? I'm thinking about my kids. I got to have somebody teach my kids. I don't know anything about teaching youth. But you know what? The great thing about it is we got a great youth pastor, so I don't particularly have to know how to teach you. I just got to get them to somebody with the gifting to teach. And that's where I come to the church. You know, sometimes you need the gift of mercy. Have you ever had somebody in your family maybe or your life? And I've actually prayed this way. And you pray, Lord, I pray that they find somebody with the gift of mercy, because I can't give them anymore. I am finished with them. The long suffering is gone. I don't wish ill on them. I hope that they can find somebody with this huge reservoir, this spiritual gift of mercy, because they need it, but I can't give it to them anymore. You ever had to pray something like that? So I was talking to someone and they said, "What's Ralph Shipley like?" And I said, "Well, here's the thing about Ralph Shipley. I said, he'll shoot straight with you, but I'll tell you this. If you ever do something really bad, he's the kind of guy you hope prays with you when you go to the altar. Because he can give you mercy. He can help you. He can love. He's just got this capacity to love you, even though you really fouled it up. He has that capacity. And you need that. We need that in our lives. We need that. That gift of mercy. But we don't all have that gift, do we, Brian? We don't all have that gift. Some have it, some don't. But we all need to be able to tap into that gift. Have you ever got to the place where you couldn't pray for yourself? You haven't been low enough yet until you get to the place where you honestly can't pray for yourself. You just, either you can't rehearse it because it's too painful, or you feel too unworthy, or you've said all that you know to say. I had a professor once, and I think I've shared this before, but he and his wife tried to help this woman who had really messed up her life, and anyway, in trying to help her, she ends up suing them. And he said, "I felt like I bent over to wash her feet and got kicked in the mouth." And he said, "It was horrible. We had to go through this lawsuit. There was a trial and everything." And he said, "And I got to the place where when I got down to pray, it was always on my mind, but I couldn't rehearse it. I just had to say, 'Lord, you know. I just couldn't go through the details again. It wasn't spiritually beneficial to me. Sometimes you get to the place where you can't pray for yourself. You do. You'll find yourself in those places. But isn't it nice to be part of a body where people can gather around and they can pray for you? They can pray for you. You need that gifting. You need it. And you need to give that to your family, by the way. You know, again, I got kids. And if all that needed to happen was for my kids to pray a prayer and say, "I'm asking Jesus into my heart," and then I go get them baptized, if that's all that they needed for spiritual vitality and to make it to heaven, that would be one thing. But you know what my kids need? I take it they're going to live 80 years or maybe longer. In 80 years, they need the gift of mercy. They need teaching, they need development, they need to be discipled, they need a lot more grace, they need to be in a place where they can contribute, they need understanding. I mean, they need all this for 80 years. And the rate that I'm going, I'm not going to live that long. I'm not going to be there. I need to leave them with a body, and I need to give them a body where they can have all the spiritual gifts ministering to them, because I need it and they need it. I mean, I'm putting this on myself. Parent, you can't give your kid all that they need spiritually. What? Are you a preacher, teacher, gift of mercy? Do you have the gift of helps? Do you have the gift of understanding? Do you have the gift of discernment? Have you got all 26 gifts? Because they need all 26 gifts. All the gifts have a purpose for spiritual vitality. Have you got all that? Well, then take them to a place where they can have all of that given to them. My dad used to say, and I think that he's essentially right, he would say, "Now, here's the thing. When you look at the Bible, what Jesus is ultimately calling you to do is to be a disciple maker. Ultimately, he's getting us to Matthew chapter 28 to go into the world and to make disciples." He's sort of, ultimately, his plan is to put us on the front lines where we are bringing people to Christ and we are investing in them. He said, but you can't honestly fulfill that mission without being part, really connected to a local congregation. He said, because it would be like there's this boat wreck and you're out there trying to save people, but you don't have a boat. I mean, there's a boat. There's hundreds of people in the water. They need to be saved. They need to be helped. But you're out there swimming. You ain't got nothing to put them in. Well, you're not going to be extremely effective at winning, saving those people if you don't have a boat. And he said, the church is the boat. He said, it's one thing to say, you know, I share Christ. I want to bring people to Christ. I want people to know the good news. That's nice. But once they come to the good news, where are you going to put them? You got to put them in the church. You got to put them in the boat. I think there's a lot of truth to that. You need the church. Life is purposeless in many, many ways. Many, many ways. You might be too young to find that out yet. But you find that you need to attach your life to something that has some eternal value to it. You need to attach yourself to something that can compensate in ways that you can't. You need a lot of spiritual gifting, and you need access to that. And you find that in the body. Again, Jesus said, everybody's not a foot. Everybody's not a hand. Everybody's not a finger. But you need to attach yourself to the body so that you can benefit from the gifting of others. And thirdly, and I should have just said this at the beginning, but, you know, people expect you to preach more than 5 minutes, unfortunately, for some of you. I think you need to attach yourself to the church because that's ultimately what Jesus wants you to do. I mean, that's what he wants. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that everything that Jesus did, either directly or indirectly, was done to create community? Either directly or indirectly, everything he did created community. What did he do before he was crucified? What did he do before that scene at Calvary? You say, well, he preached and taught. Well, yeah, but primarily what he did was he got 12 people around him, and he mentored those, he discipled those, because he knew when he was gone in 3 years that they were going to have to carry the gospel, and that they were going to have to take what he had for them, and they were going to have to give it to others. So primarily, he did preach and teach, and he healed, and he did a lot of things, but primarily what he's doing is he is mentoring this first early church, these 12 disciples, and he would call them things like, you're the flock, you're the family, you're the kingdom. This is it. Well, what's he saying? You're supposed to be together. You're like a flock of sheep. You're like a family. You're supposed to come together. That's what I expect of you. And then when he goes to Calvary, what does he do? You say, well, he dies for the sins of the world. Yes, but he does die so that our sins can be forgiven, but he also dies to make a way. Remember what he said. It says that in his death, he opened the way for us to get to the Father. He dies, and the end result of that is now we can get to the Father. We're now part of the family. Romans 8, says that we are now joint heirs with Jesus. The end result of his death is to bring us to himself, to bring us corporately as a family where we will spend eternity with the Father. And then he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes, and what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he encourages, he convicts, he draws people to Jesus. He's doing all these ministries, but what's the end result? Well, Acts chapter 2, when he comes on the day of Pentecost, people cry out, he convicts them so that they cry out and say, what should we do to be saved? 3,000 are converted, but then what's the end result of all of that? They come together, they have all things in common, they're breaking bread daily, they're in one accord. What is the ultimate response of the Holy Spirit's working is the creation again of community. God is about creating community. And again, if you are attached to Jesus, then you are attached to his goal. You're attached to his vision. And his vision is to ultimately, in all that he does, is to bring people together to himself and to the Father. Remember what he said to Peter? I'm finished here, by the way. Just give me a couple minutes. Remember what he said to Peter? John chapter 21. Peter had denied Christ, and so the resurrected Christ is there, and Peter's sort of acting shy, and so Jesus has this conversation, a very famous conversation with Peter, where he asks Peter three different times, do you love me? And a lot's been made about do you love me, because he says, do you love me, agape, I mean, do you love me as you know, the Father loves his children? But then the last do you love me, it's filio, and he says, essentially, do you love me like in a God way. And then he finally says, listen, do you love me like a brother? I mean, come on, you may not love me like God, but do you love me like in a human sense, even Peter? And so, but he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But do you remember Peter says, I do. He says, and the second time he says, I do. And then thirdly, he finally breaks and says, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. But every time Peter says, I do, remember what Jesus says to him. Okay, then feed my sheep. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I do. And Jesus says, oh, that's great. Well, keep doing that. I'm glad you love me. That's what I wanted to hear. Doesn't say that. He says, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, if you love me, the gifting that I've given you to teach and to preach, I want you to use that gifting. If you love me, Peter, I want you to take that gifting and I want you to use that for the benefit of other believers. Feed my sheep. Get around my people. Get around my church. Use your gifting to help others. If you love me, that's how you can show me that you love me, Peter. Use your gifting to benefit my sheep. And that might be what he's asking you today. I don't know. I don't know how Jesus talks to you, how the Holy Spirit talks to you. But everybody has a gift. Go read 1 Corinthians 12. Everybody has a gift. Everybody's got a piece of the puzzle. Everybody has a piece of the map. And the call of Jesus is to bring that to the body and to contribute through encouraging, through loving, through spurring on to good works, through keeping each other going, through being a light for others in dark places. And that's the call that he has for you and I today. You need to connect yourself to something of eternal value. You need to connect yourself to a bank of spiritual gifts. You need to do it because Jesus calls us to do it. He asks us to do it. The church has been purchased with his blood. He's invested in it. Will you stand with me?